Hear now the word of the Lord as it is found in Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 6, the last words of the Bible. He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And then he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. For I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. For I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And the one who hears says, 'Come.' And the one who is thirsty, 'Come, let him come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price.' I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If the words of the prophecy of this book are added to, the Lord God will add to him the plagues that are described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophecy of God, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Over the course of the last year, I have been preaching in Franklin through the book of Revelation, and I still, every time I read these final words, I have a shudder of emotion. The book of Revelation can be a daunting book to work through. Commentators are disagreed on almost every single detail. Even commentators who share the same eschatological views differ on almost every single detail. It's complicated in places. It is dark and foreboding. And yet here at the end of the story, but we have this picture of glory and delight. Let's pray that the Lord would enable us to see that glory, the fullness of the gospel accomplished and applied tonight as we take up his word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this word of truth, this summary of the gospel, this beautiful picture of your deep encouragement, assurance, and confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We do pray that as we gather here, the two churches from Jackson are worshiping together, that you would build us up, make us faithful, and enable us to walk in all your ways. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You probably would forgive me for thinking of all the famous last words as I came to the famous last words of the Bible. Harriet Tubman, on her deathbed, simply said, "Swing low, sweet chariot." Groucho Marx, on the other hand, with his dying words, said, "Now this is no way to live." Nostradamus predicted, "Tomorrow at sunrise, I shall no longer be here." And for once, Nostradamus was actually right. But actually, the famous last words that I was most drawn to as I started thinking about this passage were the famous last words of great novels. Charles Dickens wrote at the end of The Christmas Carol, "And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, every one." Or A.A. Milne wrote at the end of The House at Pooh Corner, "But wherever they go and whatever happens to them on the way, in that enchanted place on top of the forest, a little boy and his bear will always be playing." The haunting words of Ernest Hemingway's The Old Man and the Sea are, "The old man was dreaming about lions." But among my favorite final endings are of The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. The Lord of the Rings ends this way: "And Rose drew Sam in, set him in his chair, put little Eleanor upon his lap. He drew a deep, deep breath. 'Well, I'm back,' he said." And the end of The Hobbit, after singing 'The Road Goes Ever On and On,' and sorting out all of the mess with relatives who have been plundering his hobbit hole, but Bilbo Baggins finally settles in. And we read this: "He was quite content. The sound of the kettle on the hearth was ever more musical than it had been, even in the quiet days before the unexpected party. His sword hung over the mantelpiece. His coat of mail was arranged on a stand in the stall. His gold and silver was largely spent on presents, both useful and extravagant. He took to writing poetry and visiting elves. And though many shook their heads and touched their foreheads and said, 'Poor Bilbo Baggins,' and though very few believed any of his tales, he remained very happy to the end of his days. And those were extraordinarily long." When final words are written well, they give you a sense of the whole story. You suddenly see the whole cycle come together, and that's precisely what we have here in Revelation chapter 22. We have the whole story summarized beautifully for us. It's almost as if there is nothing new here. Instead, we have a quick synopsis, once again, of all of the great themes, and not only of the book of Revelation, but of the whole Bible: the sovereignty of God, the victory of Jesus, the Lamb who is slain for the sins of the covenant people, the certainty of justice, and finally, eternal hope. The book of Revelation, despite its reputation for being scary and complex, is actually a book of deep encouragement, drawing from the whole realm of the Scriptures. Just in this little passage, we have allusions and references and nods to passages from the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and Psalms and Isaiah and Ezekiel and in Daniel. In the New Testament, we see themes picked up from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John and the books of Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians and Hebrews and 1 John and Jude. John R.W. Stott has therefore said, "There is both pathos and glory in the way Revelation ends, with three exhortations to holiness filled with solemn warnings and wonderful promises, and it is fitting that its final word is an assurance of grace. As in the rest of the book of Revelation, the way this passage is arranged is a little unusual. In fact, if you were to set out several commentaries, and even if you were to set out several red-letter Bibles of different translations and from different publishers, you'll notice nobody really agrees on when it is that John is speaking, and when it is that an angel is speaking, and when it is that Christ is speaking. It's a complex narrative web, but the three of them come and deliver a message. And thankfully, it's the same message. So in the end, it doesn't really matter all that much that we figure out who's who at various times. But they come together to deliver this final word of assurance. And right out of the chute, beginning in verse 6, they hit on the two primary themes of the book of Revelation. The angel says to John, "These words are trustworthy and true." Over and over and over again through the book of Revelation, we are told to hear the word of the Lord. Trust the word of the Lord. Believe the word of the Lord. And these things will come to pass. This is truth. Remember, David declared, "But all your words are true. All your just laws will stand forever." Psalm 119. And again, he said, "For the word of the Lord is right and true." Psalm 33. Jesus said in John chapter 17, "Your word, O Lord, is truth." And again, in Luke chapter 21, he said, "The heaven and earth will disappear, they will pass away, but my words will remain forever." In Hebrews, we're told, God has given us both His promise and His oath. And these two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, that we who have fled to Him for refuge can take new courage, for we can hold on to His promise with confidence. Essentially, what the angel is declaring is what the whole Bible declares from start to finish. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And as Peter declares in 2 Peter chapter 1, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The book of Revelation was written to seven churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century or the beginning of the second century. Churches that were suffering severe persecution, deep affliction, calamitous cultural collapse all around them. The one thing that they needed to know in the midst of the catastrophic circumstances in which they faced, the uncertainties that they dealt with every single day, the one thing that we still need when we turn on the news and it seems that the world is coming apart at the seams, that madness seems to reign, is that God's word still remains steadfast and true, and that He will accomplish what He says He will accomplish. And so the very first word of the famous last words of the Bible are simply, "You can trust God's word." Joel Beakey, a fine Bible scholar in our time, has said this, "The Bible is a book like no other, for it is the word of God. Therefore, every word is faithful and every word is true. To believe and obey the Bible is the sole solitary pathway of blessing." When we're in trouble, we grasp at straws. But when we see difficulty all around, we try and think of all of the ways that we can fix this. The angel comes, and right at the beginning, it says, it is the word of God that you rest upon. That's the solid rock upon which you may stand, that Jesus Christ may be preeminent in your lives all the days of your lives. That's why right from the beginning of the book of Revelation, we're told that it is a blessing to read and obey it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. But the second great theme that is illuminated in this very first verse, verse 6, is simply this. The Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, the Greek word that is used here for soon literally means soon. It means quickly, at once, without delay. In the Southern Standard Version, it's, y'all, this is happening now. The whole point here is twofold, both a chronological soonness and the soonness of imminence, what theologians call divine imminence. In other words, those seven churches in Asia Minor that heard these words and then began to read the fullness of the book of Revelation would have immediately recognized events and circumstances that were directly relevant and applicable to you. It wasn't necessary to wait 20 centuries for any of the book of Revelation to become relevant. This is not a book about the European Economic Union. You search all day long and you're not going to find Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton in the book of Revelation. There was immediate applicability. But this is not just a book that is intended for the long ago and far away. Simultaneously, this is a book that continues to have direct relevance. Turn on your television set. You can see it swirling all around us. And so, not only is this soon chronologically, it's soon in the sense that the Lord comes to us quickly. When we cry out to him, come Lord Jesus, he meets us in our troubles. He meets us in our hardships. He meets us in our culture. He comes to us. He comes soon. He comes quickly. The coming of Christ is imminent. In verse 7, we see that this coming soon is reinforced as the Lord Jesus declares it. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us. If you've been reading in the book of Revelation, this is a declaration that comes right from the start. In chapter 1, verse 7, in chapter 2, verse 5, in chapter 2, verse 16, in chapter 3, verse 11, in chapter 16, verse 15, and then seven times, just in this concluding passage alone, the Lord assures us of his imminent coming. His coming quickly, his coming immediately, his coming soon. He says, I am coming soon, so blessed is he who keeps the words of the book of this prophecy. The idea here is that his imminence makes our obedience all the more urgent. When we look at time, we tend to think that the days are long. But very quickly we realize that the years are short. But the idea here is simply that the Lord is admonishing us to walk in holiness now. In verses 8 and 9, John testifies that he's the one who heard and saw all of these things. And as he did earlier in two different occasions in the book of Revelation, starting in Revelation chapter 1, hearing and seeing all this is too much for him, and he falls down like a dead man to worship at the foot of the angel. And the angel admonishes him, rebukes him, says, "You must not do that. Therefore, I am but a fellow servant just like you, and all of the prophets and all of those who obey the testimony of the word of this prophecy." And then he utters two strong words: worship God. Worship only God. Worship him with all that you are and all that you have. Worship God. Now, there's one thing about this that probably should bolster our confidence in the doctrine of the Trinity. And many Christians, from the earliest days of the church all the way up to the present, have wrestled with the idea of this mysterious union, this divine being of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here, this admonition, worship God, this strong rebuke to John when he simply falls down at the feet of the angel, which, quite frankly, we could all see any of us doing out of fear and trepidation. But this immediate rebuke should automatically remind us of all of the places, just in the book of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus and the Father received worship. Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 15, Revelation chapter 19, and just at the beginning of this chapter, Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. And then, another rather interesting note, verse 10, the angel says, "Do not seal up the words of this book. Do not seal up this scroll, for the time is near." Now that's fascinating for a couple of reasons. One, it's fascinating because it's the exact opposite of the command that was given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 and in Daniel chapter 12. Because then the prophecies were so far distant, they needed to be sealed up and kept for the day of fulfillment. But here, the scroll is unsealed. It's to remain unsealed. It's to be unsealed through all the ages for however long the Lord may tarry, meaning that it had immediate relevance for those seven churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, and simultaneously, it is just as relevant to Christians living in the 8th century or the 14th century, or the 21st century. In verses 11 through 15, we have a very, very quick synopsis of what the rest of the book of Revelation has sort of summarized as the biblical doctrine of eschatology, the biblical doctrine of last things. It comes in 5 points. In verse 11, we see the outline of human destiny. And it's a foreboding outline, like Ezekiel 3, Daniel 12, 2 Corinthians 2, and 1 John 2. We're reminded of the fact that if we are slow to repent, if we refuse to hear the call of the Lord in conviction, if we resist running in the way of grace, our hearts are hardened. We become acclimated to our sin. As Kenny Chesney says, it's always our favorite sins that do us in. We cling to those favorite sins, and we'll repent of all the rest, and yet those are the ones that trip us up. This passage reminds us that the wicked, the longer they do wickedness, they become more and more acclimated to that wickedness. And so the exhortation is, for the sake of human destiny, run in the way of grace. Lay hold on the mercy of Christ. Quickly, do not delay, so that you may do rightly, and thus walk in the way of righteousness, so that you may live holy lives, and thus receive all of the blessings of holiness. In verse 12, we have the second point, the second summary of biblical eschatology, and that is the certainty of justice and recompense. The Lord God will bring justice to this earth. When we think that the world has gone mad and nothing, absolutely nothing makes sense any longer, and there seems to be no hope that justice will come, this assures us that God will make it right. In verse 13, we're told that it is Jesus who is the King, the Judge, and the Lawgiver, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then in verse 14, we're given this glorious promise that those who are given grace to wash their robes will be given access to the tree of life and enter into the city with clean hands and a pure heart, not lifting up their souls to an idol or swearing by what is false. And then in verse 15, the last point, we're told that there are real sanctions for those who remain in their wickedness and in their lying, in their murdering, in their filth. They will be excluded from the circle of God's grace. In verse 16, Jesus now declares that he has sent his angel to tell all of these things for the sake of the churches. It's interesting, isn't it? Ecclesiology is not something that we typically emphasize in the preaching of the gospel. But there is an outpouring of grace in the gathering of the saints that an individual believer cannot tap into. Jesus sends this message not to individual believers. He sends this to his body. He sends this to his bride. He wants his bride to know. Make herself ready for glorious reunion in the new heavens and the new earth. And then Jesus declares, not only is he sending this to his churches, he makes two declarations about himself. He says, first of all, that he is the root and offspring of David, and secondly, that he is the bright and morning star. This probably is something that we ought to camp out on for just a moment, because it's so significant. Jesus is both the root and the descendant, the root and the offspring of David. This, in fact, is what Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost as proof that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Lord God, made incarnate by the Holy Spirit. Remember that scene when the Pharisees were gathered together and Jesus asks them this question: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, well, it's the son of David. And then Jesus says to them, quoting from Psalm 110, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Matthew 22 says, at that, no one was able to answer him a word. In John chapter 8, Jesus declared to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In Colossians chapter 1, we read, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And of course, Isaiah famously prophesied in Isaiah 9, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is both the root and the offspring of David. He is Isaiah's everlasting Father and Mighty God. Before Abraham was, he is, indeed he is before all things. Here Jesus is making this glorious declaration. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's what reveals to us Jesus. Jesus is the central character. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the reconciliation of all the conflicts of the ages. Jesus is the seal and the guarantor of all of God's promises. That's what that phrase is declaring. And then it's capped with this wonderful image that he is the bright and morning star, drawn from Numbers chapter 24 and Job 30, and Peter reuses it in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's simply a declaration that there is a testimony, almost an Ebenezer in the heavens, declaring that Jesus Christ is our secure hope. Again, Joel Beakey has said this, the great theme of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. His grace is the only salvation for sinners. His death, like a lamb for the sins of his people, is the only righteousness fallen men can have before God. His resurrection and future coming are the only hopes for this world. In the book of Revelation, what we see are not scary judgments, although justice is very real. It's not just a war in the heavenlies between the harlot and the dragon. It is a picture of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus sent his angel to tell the churches, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. At which point in verse 17, here in Revelation 22, the Spirit prompts us to pray. Maranatha. It's that great prayer from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come in the midst of our adversity. Come in the midst of our difficulty. Come in the midst of our persecution. Come in the midst of our worldly madness. Come, Lord Jesus, visit us. He promised that he would not leave us or forsake us. And so the cry of the church must always be, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Then, in verses 18 and 19, we have a final warning. It's a warning about the character and nature of the Word of God. This morning, my wife chided me for saying that essentially what we have here is the equivalent of don't mess with Texas. Well, this is don't mess with God's Word. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. This is all sufficient. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture is thoroughly adequate to equip us for every good work. And so the warning that comes to us, parallel to the warnings of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 5 and 12 and 18 and Numbers chapter 11 is do not anathematize yourself by picking and choosing, by adding or subtracting. And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, we have a final assurance and a final promise. The final assurance is, I am coming soon. And the final promise is grace. Now, if I had to sum up the whole message of the book of Revelation in two very short sentences, I think I would choose these two sentences. Lord, have mercy. Church, have courage. Here in Revelation chapter 2, we're told that God's word is faithful and true. In verses 6, 7, 9, and 10, and the Lord has shown mercy. Therefore, church, show courage. Here, we're told that Jesus has won the victory, that he is the centerpiece of our rescue and our redemption. In verses 13, 16, 20, and 21, he is the revelation of every good and right and perfect thing. The Lord has shown mercy. Therefore, church, show courage. Here in Revelation chapter 22, we're told that Jesus is coming soon. His coming is imminent. He does not leave us or forsake us. He meets us where we are. He is with us. He is Emmanuel. Verses 6, 7, 10, 12, 17, and 20. Therefore, he has shown us mercy. The church, show courage. Finally, though we're reminded in Revelation chapter 22 that this courage need not be manufactured ourselves, stirred up by our own strength of purpose or resolve. This doesn't come from our gumption. Instead, we're reminded that it is all of grace. Verse 14, verse 17, verse 21. The Lord has been merciful. Therefore, church, be courageous. Perhaps my favorite of all famous last words are the last words of the Chronicles of Narnia. In the final book, The Last Battle, there we read, and for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. But all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now, at last, they were coming to chapter 1. Of the great story, which no one on earth has yet read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. At the end of the Bible, we're reminded, as Andre Crouch sang so memorably years ago, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. No more crying there. No more dying there. Our God has won the glorious victory. This is a book of encouragement, to encourage churches in small communities and large to see with a kingdom vision. This is encouragement for families in the midst of difficult circumstances to see to the end when the Lord's redemption shall be revealed. This is a book of encouragement for us to run in the way of His hope, even in the midst of trying days, trying people, trying cultures, trying hearts. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these two churches. Thank you for covenant, and I thank you for grace and for all the ways that you are working even now. Days of growth and transition. Days of difficulty, to be certain. I pray that you would seal up in them the great confidence that comes from knowing that your word is trustworthy and true, from knowing that the Lord Jesus has won the victory, from knowing that his coming is imminent, from knowing that there is grace for us. I pray that you would do a work in Jackson, Tennessee that would surprise us all, that would make us giddy with the joy of the renewal of the gospel, but woven deep into the fabric of this community. Oh God, let us see with the vision that you have set, the vision of a glorious kingdom, a renewed day of hope and life and truth. Come, Lord Jesus, come into our midst and have it the praise of your people and do your great work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.